Good evening, everybody. It is wonderful to see you. I'm glad fall has joined us. Just marvelous. I love the cool weather. Some of the folks that you have seen, you're going to hear their stories in the weeks to come about how they heard a ping, heeded a ping, and changed their lives. And the other thing, I don't know if you noticed, but Wendy and Eric Arneson said that they began coming to the church because Carrie Bradshaw gave them an invite packet. This is our invite bag. Those of you that are worshiping with us at our campuses, you guys pick these up Sunday, but these are all yours. This is a good problem. We had 1,300 of these Sunday, and this is all that's left. And so we're going to have these things going out. But after the service is over, please come and get one. Get as many as you will hand out by next Wednesday, okay? As many as you will hand out by next Wednesday. Welcome to week two of the series on 1 Corinthians that we are calling Thrive. Big idea is to maximize our potential as people of faith in such a way as we become everything God created us to be, both individually and collectively. 11-week series, I'll be doing seven more of these. Reverend Mike will be doing three. We're team preaching this. I have got several more than he does. When I was a kid, we sang out of hymnals. How many of you sang out of hymnals? If you're not old, a hymnal was a collection of about 300 songs, prayers, and psalms that churches used before big screens got saved. Of those hundreds of selections, churches actually only sang between 20 and 30 of them. And so songs like Amazing Grace and How Great Thou Art never got a Sunday off. But songs like Come Out, O Frenzied Unclean Spirit, and From Greenland's Icy Mountains, they drew unemployment checks. Different theological traditions kind of had different playlists. But one song on almost everybody's playlist was Count Your Blessings, which is written by Johnson Oatman Jr. in 1891. It had everything you needed for a great hymn. Catchy melody. It wasn't translated from German, so the words actually rhyme. And it had this big note you got to hold, and then you walk right into a quick riff. It was perfect, good as it got back in the day. Count your blessings, hold, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Perfect, as good as it got back in those days. Oatman's prophetic message to the church was count your blessings instead of focus on your problems. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Amen. Count your blessings instead of focus on your problems. Oatman offered congregations the gift of shift. It was more than just focusing on heaven someday. It was learning to recognize, lean into, and enjoy the blessings that God has given us today. It's all about building on the upside, seeing the upside in our lives and building upon it. One of the distinct attributes of happy people is that they have learned the discipline of focusing on what they do have rather than focusing on what they do not have. Rather than spending their whole life ruing about a painful divorce, they focus on the gift of the children that that marriage produced. Rather than becoming desolate about losing a job, they focus on improving their skill set and look forward to getting a better job. Instead of focusing on the things their health situation prohibits them from doing, they focus on what their health situation allows them to do. I can show you two people who have the exact same set of circumstances, and one will be happy and the other one will be miserable. It's all about what you choose to focus up on. A key to a well-adjusted life is to recognize the good things, to count your blessings, and to build upon them. That being said, we're going to travel to ancient Corinth. All right, let's take a look at where we are. Here we are at Christ Church, and let's just pop up to our Collinsville campus. I just passed it today on my way back from Springfield. Then let's go south to our Millstadt campus, And being as we are heading east, let's see our Scott campus. Now we got to speed up. Let's go all the way across the country and go to St. Louis. Then from St. Louis, you are two flights from anywhere. So let's go to New York and catch an airplane at a big airport. And then we're going to cross the Atlantic Ocean and we're going to fly over Spain. We're going to go to Athens. And then from Athens, you've got a quick up and down flight to Corinth. Corinth is where the Corinthian church was located. These are the people to whom Paul writes. Little review, Paul's second missionary journey began in 49 AD, lasted until 52 AD. It spanned 2,250 miles, walking and by boat. 2,250 miles. In the middle part of the journey, Paul, Silas, and young Timothy heard a ping by God to go into Europe. So they changed their itinerary, they left Asia Minor, and they crossed into Europe. The final stop of his whirlwind Corinthian tour is the bustling city of Corinth. Corinth is an interesting city. In the roaring BCs, it rested about 1,900 feet straight up. 1,900 feet straight up on top of this imposing Acropolis. It was really inconvenient, and he had to be in good shape to live there. But it was highly defensible. If you live in a warlike era, living up there is pretty defensible. They got to get to you, and all you got to do is drop heavy stuff on them. After a while, Corinth and Greece were in relative peace, so the people moved from the city down to the plain. But remaining at the top was the temple that was really incredibly famous in the ancient world. It was the temple of Aphrodite, and they had 1,000 sacred prostitutes who would go down from the top of the temple and go into the city and apply their trade. Always remember, most pagan religions were financed not by tithes, offerings, and bake sales, but by sacred prostitution. In 146 BC, Corinth just got too insolent for the Romans. The city is razed and plundered, and it just lays in ruins for 200 years. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar, right before his assassination, rebuilt the city in limestone. Limestone is cheap. Marble is expensive. Athens is built in marble. Corinth is built in limestone. You want to know why they built it cheap? Because he built the city for his retiring soldiers who were not very well behaved, and he figured they'd tear it up anyway, so why spend a lot of money on the dishes? In Roman colonial fashion, Caesar brings in an assortment of artisans and tradesmen, including some Jews. And Corinth was born again. This is the city that Paul visited. So let's take a look at why Corinth is so interesting. This is the Corinthian Canal. It is one of the wonders of the world. It wasn't there during Paul's day. They didn't have the technology to do it. But Corinth sits right here on this isthmus between the Peloponnesus and the Greek mainland. So anybody that's going to travel here is going to have to go through Corinth. You also have the Adriatic and the Aegean Seas. So you have ports on both sides and a superhighway running through. It is a well-positioned city. There's some things it really had going for it. Access to two seas. You got control of the land trade between the mainland and the Peloponnesus. Number three, you're surrounded by really good farmland. It's not Illinois good farmland, but it's Greece good farmland. Number four, it has abundant natural resources. Things like salt, silver, that type of thing. Number five, fresh water. You got to have water. Number six, natural center for entertainment and leisure. When you have two seas, you got lots of sailors. They have money and they like to be entertained. And number seven, perfect place for business. By the time Paul enters the city, March of 50 AD, Corinth is the most important city in Greece. Decadent, bustling, eclectic, perfectly located for water trade. This unique set of political, natural, and economic conditions produced a unique culture in Corinth that's different than the other cities in the empire. I would call it a culture very close to what America is in 2018. Highly competitive, winner take all, enamored with talented and gifted people, wanting to make people into celebrities. This is the kind of thing they had. They had everything we've got, except they didn't have social media to keep it perpetuated all of the time. Paul arrived in the city alone because he'd got chased out of another city and his team was behind him. And he comes into town and he has to find a job. He's a tent maker, so he finds a job with Aquila and Priscilla, two Jews who had been expelled from Rome. And when Silas and Timothy finally arrive with an offering from Philippi, he goes back to preaching full time. Now, it's really fascinating to me that he stays there for about a year and a half. And what's fascinating is it's the only place in Greece he didn't get run out of town. But he stays there for about a year and a half, and then he leaves in 51 AD to establish Ephesus as his base of operation. Now, it's in Ephesus that an evangelist by the name of Apollos, obviously born pagan, obviously Greek, named after the god Apollo, he is a leading evangelist. He tells Paul the church in Corinth has some real problems. So Paul writes the church in Corinth a letter trying to correct their problems, and they reject it. They reject it. Paul, who's Paul to tell us what to do? We've got leaders that can preach rings around Paul. Who is he? Then he writes a second letter in which he kind of takes a reload at it. That second letter is what we call 1 Corinthians. His third letter is what we call 2 Corinthians. We have lost the first one. Now, what Paul is doing here is really fascinating to me. He starts off by accentuating the positives in the Corinthian church. My guess is he forgot to do that in the first letter. Have you ever had somebody give you constructive criticism, but they forgot to begin by saying something nice? And it just got feeling like they were attacking you. I think that's what Paul probably did in the first letter. But now he kind of reloads a little bit, and he's going to talk about some good things. To explore this, you also need to understand, Paul uses the word Christ, which means anointed by God, 10 times in his first 10 verses. And what he's really saying is, Corinth, you have a lot of things going for you, but it's all because of Christ. It's not because of you. It's not because you're so great. It's not because you're all that in a bag of communion wafers. It's because of what Christ has done. So, his point is unmistakable. When a church operates in Christ, they succeed in the things of God. And when they operate in their own strength, whatever they succeed in doesn't matter. Let's say it one more time. When a church operates in Christ, they succeed in the things of God. And if a church operates in their own strength, whatever they succeed in doesn't matter. It's tempting to read this section, kind of write it off as Paul buttering up the church before he takes a bite out of their hind end. But if you read it closely, Paul's not bragging on the church. He's calling attention to what Christ has done. He's calling attention to what Christ has done. So let's take a look at this. First of all, to thrive, we must be thankful. Verse 4, I give thanks to God for all the generous gifts he has given you. The Vine's Expository Dictionary defines the Greek word charisma as gifts involving grace. Gifts we have, and we're not selected because we're so wonderful. We're selected because of the grace of God. You know, you think about it. If you are a good singer, and who wouldn't want to be a good singer? I've always said, if I was a singer, I'd either want to be able to sing like Don Frazier or Bob Seger. All right? But, I mean, who wouldn't want to be a good singer? But people aren't good singers because they deserve it. They're not good singers because of anything other than the grace of God. Now, God gave them that gift, and they need to work on it and develop it, but it's just the grace of God. And Paul says, don't be all haughty and proud because of your gifts, because you didn't do anything to deserve them. God gave them to you. So let me put it another way. None of the spiritual gifts are about us. The gifts are about the ways that Christ equips us for what God wants to do
through us. So spiritual gifts are things for which we need to be thankful, not things for which we need to be proud. The second piece is to thrive, we must put our gifts into play. Now, I'm going to push on you a little bit here, right? Sometimes God loves on you. Sometimes God shoves on you. He says, Jesus Christ has enriched your church with eloquence and knowledge. In the first century Greece, there were few gifts thought to be more important than intelligence combined with speaking ability. These were the gifts that were held in the highest esteem in politics, in philosophy, in business, and in religion. I don't know things have changed all that much. If somebody's really, really intelligent and they're excellent communicators, they're going to do pretty well. The Greek words here are Holy Spirit-charged versions of logos, which means word, and gnosis, which means knowledge. Word of knowledge. It's a supercharged word. He's saying God has gifted your church with really good preachers. God has gifted your church with really good teachers. Do you know how blessed you are, church in Corinth, that you have such good preachers and teachers? And he's saying, having preachers and teachers who are well-trained, well-traveled, well-informed, well-spoken, and well-read doesn't negate the need for preachers who are called and principled and spirit-filled and courageous and wise and holy. But when you put all those things together, you get something pretty good. Paul says, your church has exceptional talent, Church of Corinth. But understand, it's a gift God has given you. And it's something you can build on. So I want you to hear this. Your raw talent is something God has given you to build on. All right? To build on. Next, to thrive, we have to put our gifts into play. And then to thrive, a church must be taught. One of the things that was the vision behind Going Deeper was that this was a service where we could teach the church. It's a teaching service. What am I going to teach you? I'm going to teach you the Word of God. I'm going to teach you the Word of God. So Paul is so easy to do that with because that's what he's doing to Corinth. He's teaching them the Word. So Paul consistently taught that God equips the church for the work of the church. He now calls attention to the presence of these high-powered gifts in the church as validation of his prophetic teaching. So he's saying, Corinthians, I told you when we started this church that God would send you gifted leaders. Now you have gifted leaders that validates my prophecy. Is everybody with me there? So they said the first letter, Paul, we don't care about you anymore. He's coming in and saying, wait, guys. I told you you were going to have some gifted leaders. Now you've got them. That validates my prophecy. Paul is saying to the church, in the long run, a preacher, a teacher, a prophet will speak. But if you stay with them long enough, the truth or the error of their teaching will become apparent to everybody. You see, somebody can be an evangelist and they can just roll through and tickle everybody's ears. But pastors can't do that. If we stir up a hornet's nest, we got to stay and get bit with everybody else. And the reality is, Paul is saying to the church, life in the long run always offers a preacher, prophet, or teacher testimony to the truth or error of what they are purporting. So let me offer an example of what Paul's saying to the Corinthian church. I believe that you reap what you sow, okay? I believe that you reap what you sow. But you don't reap today what you sow today. Can I hear an amen from somebody? What you are reaping today is what you sowed yesterday. And what you reap tomorrow is what you are sowing today. So if you've been sowing bad stuff and then you start sowing good stuff, you're going to reap a bad harvest for a while, even though you're doing good stuff. Conversely, if you were sowing good stuff and you start sowing bad stuff, you're going to continue to reap a good harvest for a while until that harvest is completely taken in. Now, my point is that those who are sowing good seeds can look forward to good things, regardless of the current state of their lives. So if you are doing the right thing the right way, I have encouraged you over the last 21 years, stay at it. Because good harvest is in pursuit of you. It's in pursuit of you. Blessing is in pursuit of you. I love Galatians 6:9. In due time we shall reap if we do not let our hearts grow weary. So don't lose heart in doing good, because in due time we shall reap. Are you doing the right things the right way, but you're not getting the right results? Just hang on. Time is on the side of the righteous. It's just on the side of the righteous. Now, I've been here for 21 years. I have hammered this message throughout every single one of those 21 years. For those of you who have found it to be true in your own lives, you gain confidence in my spiritual insight when what I say is true. So a preacher or a teacher gains credibility with a congregation when the substance of what they teach is proven to be true. This is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, guys, what I said is true. It's evident. Here is the evidence of that. So if what I said is true, then there's a good chance that what I'm saying now is going to be true as well. Now, let me give you a couple other thoughts. I want to push it a little further. There's three theological viruses floating around these days that really concern me as a theologian. And so let me share the three viruses. The first virus is this idea today that God exists for us. The idea is that God's function is to make us happy, to give us what we want, and to make our dreams come true. The message of Christ actually stands quite antithetical to this notion. Jesus taught that true happiness is found when we submit our little d dreams to his big D dream for our life. Jesus taught that we live by dying to self, we become great by serving, and our lives are defined by what we give away, not by what we have. In fact, Jesus taught over and over that until the grip of materialism is broken in our lives, what we really do is invite a lifetime of anxiety and worry, which is the diametrical opposite of happiness. So here's the deal. God does not exist for us. He exists for God. God is not a means to our economic ends. God is an ends in himself. Now, let me give you a second virus that's floating around. It's the notion that Christian people should spend their lives waiting for some great call. The idea is to say no to any small calls because you're waiting on something really big. I get the appeal of the notion, especially to worn out church volunteers, but the Bible just doesn't support the premise at all. Waiting for a burning bush is waiting for something that only happened once in the history of humanity. It seems to me like a bad use of the limited years we have on earth. In sharp contrast, the Bible teaches that hearing and heeding God's ping in small things is actually what qualifies us and prepares us for the call in greater things. I'm convinced the true greatness of a person is seldom defined by a single heroic act, but it's defined in the day-to-day grind of faithfulness and obedience to God. So we need to stop looking for one great thing and just be obedient to Christ, which is a great thing in itself. So here's the deal. If you hope God will use you to do one big thing, you just need to start being faithful in all things small. There's a lot right and not a thing wrong with living a simple life of love, faithfulness, and obedience. There's not a thing wrong with that. Not a thing wrong with that. The third virus is that we're suddenly smarter than everyone else who has ever read the Bible. Such enlightenment is historically short-lived. It never serves the Christian faith well. And it's kind of the shift from classic liberalism, which kind of said the focus of classic liberalism was sort of like the Bible's wrong. This shift isn't so much the Bible's wrong, it's that we've been reading the Bible wrong for 2,000 years, everyone. These pseudo-theologians kind of begin with popular, socially popular outcomes, And then they sort of steer the Bible their direction with this game of theological gymnastics. Now, the harm will not be to the Bible, because when we're all dead and gone, the Bible's still going to be shining like a new dime. The harm will not be to the Bible. The harm will be to our culture that's getting a watered-down gospel. It'll be to our culture that's getting a watered-down gospel. Surely, creating God in our own image will not stand. It never has. But we are worse for it. My default is that if the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible are in conflict with my way of thinking, it's me, not the Bible, that stands in error. I need to change my thinking to conform with the Word, not try to change the Word to conform with my thinking. No offense, but who am I? So I think contentment is found in sacrifice. I think calling is found in obedience. And I think truth is found in the Word of God. So faithful preachers preach and teach the Bible, and when they do, their credibility increases over time. Paul's arguing that because what he prophesied in the past concerning God providing gifted leadership for the Corinthian church has been fulfilled in the present, so that what he prophesies in the present will come to pass in the future. So to thrive, we have to know that we're equipped. Verse 7, you have everything you need for ministry until the return of Christ. Look at me, church. You have everything you need for ministry. Whatever it is God pings you to do, you have what it takes. You have what it takes. You say, man, I don't think I could pass out one of these bags. Let me show you how to do it. You walk up to somebody and go, here. Boom. It's like on the old Newhart show where Larry, Daryl, and Daryl gave people gifts that were bags with dead animals in them. It's just here, here. Guys, if God pings you to do something, he has seen the gifts in you to do it. Wouldn't God be cruel if he asked you to do stuff you weren't equipped to do? God will never ask us to do anything he's not equipped us to do. So if you get the ping, have confidence that God, who gave you the ping, has equipped you to be able to answer it. He has equipped you to be able to answer it. The Greek word that we translate, second coming of Christ, you have everything you need until the second coming of Christ, is actually apocalypsis. it's the word we get the word apocalypse from. My first introduction to apocalypse was when I was a teenager and I watched Apocalypse Now. Maybe one of the weirdest movies ever, right? But this idea of apocalypse, putting the gifts of the Holy Spirit into what I'm going to call eschatological language, reminds us that though we are in full possession of God's gifts for ministry, when we receive Christ into our lives, it all gets downloaded. But we're also in the process of taking possession of those gifts and looking forward to the day when those gifts sort of have possession of us. The Holy Spirit downloads the gifts of the Spirit, but we've got to figure out how to properly use them. Have you ever noticed that on video games now, they don't have directions? You ever noticed that? When I was a kid and you bought a game, it had directions. And we were concerned that we played the game properly. No one's concerned about that anymore. You get a game, and it's just trial and error, isn't it? It's just trial and error. You learn from somebody else. You learn tips and traps. But it's all about discovery. We would sit there and say, we can't possibly play until we know the parameters. And now it's kind of like, let's just see where it takes us. Let's just see where it takes us. What Paul is saying here is that you have been given a skill set, a Holy Ghost skill set. You don't even know everything you have. You got stuff you don't even know. There are levels you've got that you're not even aware of. And part of the adventure of life is discovering those things, unlocking those things, and then actually learning how to use them. I got a new computer last week. I've had my computer for 10 years. And the reason I got a new computer is because I went on vacation and everyone knew I wouldn't want one, so they put one in anyway. Now, let me tell you, I got back and they said, we have upgraded your technology. Let me give you my definition of upgrading technology. I used to know how to work something and now I don't. They said, but it'll do so much more. And I said, I don't need it to do more. What I had was perfectly fine. I've got a hammer at home. It's got a hammer. And then it's got a thing on back that gets nails out. I don't also need a corkscrew. I don't drink wine. So why would I need a computer that does all kinds of stuff that I don't know how to do and that I don't want to do? And the price I pay for that is not being able to know how to do anything I used to be able to do. Learning a new computer or new software involves trial and error, doesn't it? You just kind of stay at it. And so does learning to operate in our spiritual gifts. It's just trial and error. Nobody throws their new computer away the first time because something goes wrong. Because stuff's going to go wrong for an indefinite period of time. You stay with it because you know that when you got it, you're going to have something better. And you stay with it. You stay at it. Paul assures us that we have everything we need downloaded by the Holy Ghost into our lives. But we got to stay at it. And not only do we have it downloaded, we got it downloaded till kingdom come. Till kingdom come. Until Christ returns, he has gifted the church for the work of the church. You have different gifts. We all have things that we have to offer in different measures, but we have to learn how to work them. Verse 8, Christ will keep you strong until the end, and he'll keep you free from all blame. I really like this. Doing God's work in a fallen world is hard. And sometimes we get it wrong. I've been the pastor here for 21 years. I have not gotten everything right, but there wasn't a single time I tried to get it wrong. There wasn't a single time I tried to get it wrong. But sometimes when we get it wrong, we can get discouraged, we can get sidetracked, we can get backslid. And sometimes we really feel like, man, I'm just messing things up so bad. Why am I even trying? And so sometimes we step out, we hear the ping, and everything goes wrong. And then we step back to where we were. It's like we take that brand new computer, and we put it in the garage, and we get our old computer, and we hook it back up because we're afraid of the new one. So what I want to say, when we mess up, when we're trying to step up in faith, it's not usually because we have evil motives. Or we woke up hoping to do something stupid. It's because we don't yet properly know how to use our spiritual gifts. So there are two premises and promises in this verse that God gives to those who are just exploring their gifts. Just figuring out, how gifted am I? Where are my gifts? The first one is that God will give us the strength to stay at it. So if you're trying to use your gifts and things aren't going well, I just want to encourage you, just stay at it. Stay at it. And then number two, that God will protect us until we get stuff figured out. Have you ever accidentally done something? Like you've been online, accidentally bought a Ferrari or something, you know? Have you ever accidentally done something? God will protect us until we get it all figured out. Then verse 9 says, God will keep his promises, for it was him who invited you into this community. United in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to get a little gospel into us. The Bible teaches that we didn't choose God, God chose us. If you say, no, Pastor, I came here because I wanted to. Here's the deal. If God wasn't wanting you, you would not be wanting God. There is a hope for salvation in this understanding of the gospel where we realize our salvation rests far more on God's grip on us than our grip on God. The hope of my salvation is not that I will forever hereforth be sinless. It's that God will forever be faithful and forgiving. And Wesleyan theology, John Wesley wrote that this kind of doctrine is filled with much comfort. Aren't you glad your relationship with Christ isn't dependent on you getting 100% of things right 100% of the time? Aren't you glad it's not dependent on how strong a grip you have on God? Because sometimes your addiction may have a stronger grip on you at that moment than you have on God. But your addictions don't have a stronger grip on you than God has on you. Now comes the great irony. The strengths of the Corinthian church have become their weaknesses because they're misusing them. They're using their giftedness to glorify self, to compete with one another, instead of glorifying God. And Paul's saying to the church, just because you're getting it wrong right now, doesn't mean you can't get it right. Hear me, church. If you're trying to lead for the Lord and it's not going well, just because you're getting it wrong right now doesn't mean you can't get it right. So continue to grow in faith. Continue to learn to use your spiritual gifts until you figure out how to use them properly. And just understand that there's going to be an ongoing need for evaluation and additional instruction and possibly even rebuke. And when that comes, don't get all uptight and discouraged about it. Just keep moving forward. Have a learning curve. Just keep on. Over the years, I've had several occasions where gifted Christians were just tearing stuff up. Not because they had ill intent, but because they didn't know how to use their gifts. And they weren't helpful to the church. They just were bulls in china shops. But I have to confess, deep in my heart, having to calm down a handful of hyperactive Christians, I would far rather do that than have to resurrect a legion of apathetic ones. For better or for worse, we must continue to encourage the using of our spiritual gifts. Because for without the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the church becomes powerless and ordinary. Remember what I said last week? The opposite of holy is ordinary. Not profane. It's ordinary. In the Bible, holy is set apart for a special purpose. The antithesis of that is being ordinary. If we operate in our own strength, we are ordinary. If we operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we are extraordinary. We are holy. At times, learning to use your gifts will test your patience. And I'm going to be honest with you. At times, it will test the patience of others. There have been times when people trying to use their gifts in this church have gotten on my last nerve. But I've got to continue to encourage them to use those gifts. You got to stay at it. When I started ministry, I thought the devil was out to get me. Because everything I did kind of blew up in my face. And even the things that showed fruit always had drama of some kind. And I got to tell you, I just sort of took my lumps and stayed at it. And I'll tell you why. Because I figured if God called me, I couldn't quit. If God drafted me, I couldn't quit. So until God released me, I was just going to stay at it. I was just going to have to stay at it. And guess what happened? I got better. I got better. Bernie, Neil, and Ann Duncan, they knew me when I first started. And Bernie's quick to tell me that he just didn't like me all that much back then. But he says, man, do I like you a lot better now. Now, he didn't say he liked me. He just said he likes me a lot better than he did. But you know what? I stayed at it. I grew. I learned. And yeah, I took some lumps. But I just persisted. There's a Greek word called hupomone. We translate it endurance, but what it really means is to endure hardship because you know you're going to get better. You know you're going to get better. So keep those things in your heart. Paul's message to you today is don't give up. Say it with me. Don't give up. Let me give you six lightning fast things and a metaphor and we're out of here. Number one, if things are going badly for you and you're trying to use your gifts, I want to suggest six possibilities. So let's say you stepped out and you're leading a connect group and it's just going terrible, okay? And I've been in connect groups where people stepped out and led and it was terrible. So what I want to do is say, here's six possibilities if you've stepped out in faith and things aren't going well. Number one, you're operating outside your gift. You're operating outside your gift. That's just not where you're gifted. I used to love Randy Jackson on the old American Idol. Somebody would sing and he'd look at him, he'd go, dog, singing's not for you. Sometimes that's just not for you, all right? It's not for you. So you may be operating outside your gift. Number two, you've allowed the critique that could help you to discourage you. And I'm going to put it very bluntly. You're being a big baby about it. Instead of getting better and taking critique, you're being a big baby about it. So cut that out. Cut that out. God will have to take your diaper off, give you a whooping, all right? Number three, you're operating in your own strength. You're operating in your own strength, not in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Number four, Satan's trying to take you out. I happen to believe there's a real devil. I don't think the devil is just kind of the personification of all evil. I think there's a real active devil. The Bible believes there's a real active devil. And if you don't believe there is, you ought to be the senior pastor of a growing church for 21 years. If you don't think there is a real devil out there, the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee. It's the best advice in the whole Bible. So when the devil's coming at you, you got to get a little Tom Petty theology going. And you just got to say, I'm not going to back down. I'm not backing off. Nothing God's done in my life is going to be given back. I'm not giving you back one inch I've taken in my life. Resist the devil and he will flee. I know people spend all their time trying to learn how to cast out devils and do all this stuff, and they just end up being weirdos. So what I want to tell you to do is just stand firm in that. Stand firm in it. Now, there have been times that something wonky's going on. The Holy Spirit said to me, you just cast that devil out. Just cast the devil out of them. You know what? If the Holy Spirit does that, I'm happy to give it a shot. You know, I am. I'm happy to give it a shot. 99 out of 100 times, you just need to stand firm. You just need to stand firm. And if you stand firm long enough, the devil will flee. You got an addiction and it's just raging on you, just stand firm. It won't be that bad forever. You got a suicidal thought, just stand firm. You won't have it forever. Just get through the attack. Stand firm, and Satan will flee. Number five, you don't yet know how to rely on God for protection. See, I believe God protects us. And I believe God doesn't protect us because we're always getting it right. Did you know sometimes if you get something wrong, God will still protect you if he knows your heart's right. And so let's just operate with pure motives. Let's try to treat people right and just realize if we are truly trying to walk in the Lord, he's got our backs. And then number six, you don't yet know how to properly employ your gifts. My youngest grandson, the new one, I started calling him the new one because his name is Isaac, but I thought his name was Isaiah for like 3 years. And so when you improperly call your grandchild the wrong name, it seems to offend people. So I decided, let's just call him the new one. That's a win. And so he has this little motorcycle. The kid's got little motorcycles. The kid's this tall, motorcycles like that, right? So he's got this little motorcycle. When he first got it, he was afraid of it. And so when he would go, he'd always drag his feet. He'd always have his feet down. He's always going like this, you know. He's had that thing about a year, man. That kid rolls it now. You don't want to know what happens? He's properly learned how to operate that little motorcycle. And guess what? When he was afraid, it was really dangerous because he ran into all kinds of stuff. Now that he knows how to properly operate it, he doesn't run into stuff anymore. So in your spiritual gifts, just learn to operate it and know that you'll get better at it. You'll get wiser at it, but keep using your gifts. The Holy Spirit gifts that God gave you are to be used for the building up of the mission and ministry of the church. And I need you to hear me. The church is a team sport, not an individual one. And if you don't know how to be a part of a team, you are always going to be a frustration to yourself and everyone else. And the more gifted you are, the more of a frustration you're going to be. But I need to tell you, your gifts won't develop if you don't use them. Your gifts won't develop if you don't use them. So I want to encourage you tonight, if you used to be in the game, I want to encourage you to get back in. If you're in the game and things are going kind of poorly, just pay attention to what I said. If you've never been in the game, I'm going to encourage you to get started. I know you're scared, but let me comfort you. Things aren't going to go well. I mean, I'm just going to take the pressure right off you. Not everything's going to go well. Stay at it. You want to know why? Because you're gifted. Count your blessings. Build on your upside. Can I give you a metaphor? This is a metaphor. Here we go. You remember Sunday I was talking about Moses and the burning bush. The Bible says that the bush was burning, but not consumed. As you use your gifts, I want you to imagine that you are on fire for the Lord, but not consumed. If we do it in our own strength, we will consume ourselves. But if the Holy Spirit is what is fueling the fire, we can stay hot for God for our entire lifetimes and never get burned up and never get burned out. So use this metaphor that you are on fire, but not consumed. That is who God created you to be. And when we use our gifts properly, we will thrive and the church will thrive. Would you pray with me? Thank you, dear God, for your word, because it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And thank you, dear God, for the ways you encourage us. So encourage your church. Encourage your church. And may we be on fire for you, but not consumed. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget to grab a few bags. Blessings to you.